This is the lesson that I have prepared for this morning. It's a lesson titled, Preaching Jesus. You know, when you open up your Bible, you are actually opening up not just one book, but a collection of books. The Bible is 66 books, and those 66 books contain many different stories. There are all kinds of very fascinating things that you can read about in the Old Testament, things in ancient history. There are things that have to do with wisdom or insight on various topics. But of all of the things that the Bible contains, everything in the Bible revolves around the presentation of one person. And of all the things that God's Word tells us, Jesus is unmistakably the central focus. Everything before Jesus points ahead to him, and everything after Jesus points back to him. As you think about the Old Testament stories of the nation of Israel and the prophets and the priests and the kings and the sacrifices, all of that was foreshadowing the one who would fulfill it. And then after Jesus comes along at the beginning of the New Testament with the four gospel accounts, what we have after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a series of letters that is essentially encouraging people who believe in Jesus to continue to follow him and to shape their lives to become more like his. And so the gospel itself is the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to read a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 22. Notice the way that Paul describes his message and his preaching. It says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Skip down to chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Two different times in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes the point that everything about his preaching was centered around Jesus Christ and the cross. He says it very strongly here in chapter 2 and verse 2, when he says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, why do you think that Paul would say that? "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Does that mean that he never spoke about any other subject than just like the story of Jesus? Well, of course not. He had given them instruction in a lot of different things. He had told them about, you know, giving and worship and singing and praying, men's roles, women's roles. Those are things that he talked about. But he could say that "I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," because everything that Paul preached was directly connected to that. That there was nothing that he had to say that was separate from who Jesus was and what Jesus has done. When he goes back, if you go back to chapter 1 again, he says in verse 24 that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so anything that Paul had to say to them that would communicate power or wisdom would be things that were connected to Christ himself. Any wisdom from God that Paul had to share with the Corinthians was directly connected to Jesus, both who he is and what he's done. And so oftentimes the Bible, the New Testament especially, will tell us about gospel preaching and call it preaching Jesus. That when somebody goes to a place and they tell them about Jesus and they tell them about what they ought to do with their lives, that a lot of times you can just sort of summarize that by saying he preached Jesus to him. Let me show you a few examples of preaching Jesus. Look over in Philippians chapter 1 with me. In Philippians, Paul is writing to the Philippian brethren, and he is in imprisonment. But notice the way that he talks about the preaching of the gospel in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Now, notice Paul is making a point about how there are some people that are taking advantage of the fact that he's in prison to sort of preach for selfish reasons. But the way that he describes the preaching, three different times, is that the preaching is the preaching of Christ. He says in verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ." In verse 17, "The former proclaim Christ." In verse 18, "Christ is proclaimed." And he sets all of that up in verse 12 by saying, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." See, I want you to see this connection, that when Paul talks about the preaching of the gospel, he talks about the preaching of Christ, the proclaiming of Christ. That is what the gospel is all about. If you go over to Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8, you see the same sort of language used to describe the preaching of the gospel. Here in verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." Again, I want you to notice that in verse 4, it says that they were preaching the word. And in verse 5, it says that Philip was proclaiming the Christ. And again, when we are proclaiming the word, when we are preaching the word of God, Christ will be the central focus of what we're preaching and proclaiming. And sometimes, again, we see that kind of phrase, that he was preaching Christ or proclaiming Christ. One other instance I'll show you is at the end of Acts chapter 8. This kind of language is used many times in the New Testament. We're just looking at a very few amount of these instances. But look at the end of Acts chapter 8 as it describes Philip's preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. In verse 35, it says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." I think some versions say he preached Jesus to him. And verse 36 says, "As they were going along down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." So again, notice that when Philip overtakes this chariot and he sits next to the eunuch and he finds him reading from this scroll that contains Isaiah 53, that it says there in verse 35 that he preached Jesus to him. Now that's interesting because you noticed what happened next. After Philip preached Jesus to the eunuch, they came across some water, and the eunuch recognized, hey, here's an opportunity for me to be baptized. And the thing that's really interesting about that is that the text doesn't tell us that Philip preached baptism to him. It says that he preached Jesus to him. But apparently somewhere in the preaching of Jesus, baptism was something that came up. Baptism was something that the eunuch needed to hear and understand and be obedient to. But there's a very subtle distinction that I think we need to notice. And that is that Philip was not preaching baptism. His focus wasn't on baptism. His focus was on Jesus. And here's the point that I want us to understand, is that Jesus must be the central focus of everything that we preach. Jesus needs to be at the center of everything that we say, everything we believe, everything that we do. It has to be centered around Jesus. If it's not, we're missing the point. Everything that we say should be connected to who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, I want to show you how this works in the New Testament. Because as we understand that principle, that really we ought to be preaching Jesus, Jesus needs to be the center of every appeal that we make. When you see that, you start to see it all over the place in the New Testament. Several of the New Testament writers do this in several different places. I'll show you a few examples. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give. They've got a situation where there are some needy brethren in Jerusalem. And so Paul is going around to these different churches, and he is collecting money to take to those needy saints. And he's encouraging the Corinthians here to follow through on some good intentions that they had. So that's sort of the context here. So let's go ahead and read verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus, just that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. So notice again how Paul convinces these Corinthians that they need to follow through on their good intentions to give. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, he points to the Macedonian brethren as a good example. He says, I want you to know that your brothers in another place are giving of their means and even beyond their means, and that should really encourage you to do the same thing that they're doing. And from there, in verse 6, he reminds them of Titus and how Titus is willing to work with them, and that if they will cooperate with Titus, that they could do a good work together. And then in verses 7 through 9, he gives them some positive encouragement. He says, you know, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. But then in verse 9, he points them to Jesus. You see that? After all of those other things that he says, after all of those other reasons why they need to give to these needy saints in Jerusalem, he finally gets to like the real point of it all in verse 9. And he says in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Isn't that powerful? That Paul is encouraging these brethren to do the right thing, but really his main point for encouraging them to do it is they should follow in the example of Jesus. They should practice what they have learned in Jesus. Jesus made himself poor so that we could become rich. And if Jesus has done that for us, then shouldn't we do that for our brethren? See? It's not a point that you might think to make. You know, you might just focus on the Macedonians and what a good example they were. You might focus on the needy brethren and how much they need some help. And you might say, you know, God has said that we need to do good for other people. But it's not until Paul gets to Jesus that the point is really driven home. Jesus made himself poor. And we should be willing to do the same thing. Look over in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul does the same thing with a different topic. Let's go ahead and just read verses 3 through 10. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, again, I want you to see how Paul does the same thing here with a different subject. He's encouraging them in verses 3 and 4 to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, to count others more significant for themselves, to not only look out for themselves, but look out for the interest of others. But how does he encourage them to do that? Well, beginning in verse 5, he points them back to Jesus. He says, don't you know that's what Jesus did? Don't you know that Jesus put other people before himself? Don't you know that Jesus was willing to suffer in order to help others? If you say you follow Jesus, you should be willing to do the same thing, see? And so he drives the point home by preaching Jesus to them. He didn't just focus on the issue, but he focused on Jesus and spoke to the issue. Look over in 1 Corinthians 5, a different context. Here, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to do what they need to do with a man who's living in sin. Apparently, there is a man in the church who has his father's wife. And the Corinthians are just sort of tolerating it and not doing anything about it. So look at what Paul tells them in verses 1 and 2. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Okay, so notice, Paul identifies the problem. He says, you've got this guy, he's living in sin, you're tolerating it, you're not addressing it, and if he's not willing to repent, you've got to get rid of him. You've got to tell him that he's not in fellowship with you. He's encouraging them to practice some church discipline. But look at how he reasons with them. You go down to verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What an interesting argument Paul makes. He says, okay, you believe in Jesus, right? You believe that Jesus is our Passover lamb, don't you? That he died so that God's wrath would pass over us. If that's true, then we need to get rid of the leaven. In the Old Testament, when they practiced the Passover, they had to get rid of all the leaven in the house when the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And what Paul is saying is if you believe Jesus is your Passover lamb, you've got to get rid of that leaven in your house that doesn't belong. Malice and evil are this leaven that you need to cleanse. That's why you have to cast this man out, distance yourself from him, let him be removed from among you. It's a really compelling argument. But again, Paul drives the point home by preaching Christ and him crucified. If you look over in chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, Paul does the same thing when he addresses sexual immorality. He says in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Isn't that where a lot of us might be tempted to stop? You know, we've got people that need to be told sexual immorality is wrong. Sex outside of marriage is a sin. Whether it's fornication or adultery or homosexuality, those are sinful things, and we need to make sure people know that they're sinful. Well, we do. But look at what Paul says next in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You were bought with a price. Jesus died to redeem you from your sins. Jesus died so that you could come out of your sinful life. Why on earth would you want to go back? Again, do you see how that's more compelling? Do you see how that's more motivating? Is that when the message is centered around Christ, the message has teeth. The truth has an edge to it. It's not just empty moral admonitions, but it's centered on the character and person and work of Jesus himself. Okay, so now that we've done that a few times, I hope that you can see that pattern. That over and over again, whatever the subject might be, Paul addresses the subject, he speaks to the issue, but he's not just focused on the issue, he's focused on Christ, and he lets Christ be what gives us insight into the issue itself. And now that we've done that a few times, I do want to show you several other instances very quickly, without much commentary. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, when Paul discusses the roles of husbands, look at how he does it. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Do you see that? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. That's what preaching Jesus sounds like. You go over to Colossians chapter 3. Paul is encouraging people here to seek the things that are heavenly, not the things that are earthly and physical. And he says in Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. If Christ has been raised from the dead, and if Christ is in heaven, and you have faith in Christ, where is your hope going to be? In heaven, not on earth. When he discusses suffering and justice in 1 Peter, look at how Peter reasons with people in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Why? Why is that so gracious? Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, notice that Peter preaches Christ in verse 21. The reason you have been called to suffer in this way is because this is the way Christ suffered for you. Over in chapter 4, when Peter describes the way that we need to resist temptation, he says in verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. A couple of other quick ones. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we need to have endurance. But the way he says it is like this. In verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, if we are going to have the endurance that we need to have, we're only going to have it if we have the same endurance that Jesus himself had. That if we can be like him and endure whatever suffering that we're facing, despising that shame and suffering, looking to the joy that is ahead of us. Finally, in Hebrews 13, the writer discusses our need to bear reproach for the sake of others. And in Hebrews 13, in verse 11, it says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. I hope you can see that. That over and over again, these various New Testament writers were constantly preaching Jesus. That whatever the topic was, whatever the encouragement was that they needed to tell people to listen to, that they would constantly do that by appealing to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Here in chapter 13 of Hebrews, if Jesus has suffered shame and reproach, then let us go to him and bear the same kind of suffering and reproach that he endured. These writers made their conclusions because their conclusions were based in some way on Jesus' own example. And if their conclusions couldn't have been related to who Jesus is or what Jesus has done, then their conclusions wouldn't have really mattered at all. But for people who have decided to follow Jesus, Jesus' example is the ultimate motivation for everything that we say and do. And the reason why is because preaching Jesus makes people like Jesus. There are several times that Paul writes things like that. I like the way he says it here in Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Our goal in life is to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Our way of life is shaped by the gospel of Christ. How about Galatians 4:19? He says to the Galatians, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. See, that's what gospel preaching should do. It should form Christ within us. We're constantly lifting up the example of Christ so that we become more like him. That's the whole point. What about Ephesians 4? If you go over to Ephesians 4, I'll read verses 11 through 16. It says that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, becoming like Christ is what it's all about. Paul tells us that the whole purpose of Jesus giving apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers is in verse 13 to bring us to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What he says in verse 15 is that it's speaking the truth in love that will make us grow up in every way into Christ. And so again, the point is that the only way any of that happens, the only way that you and I are becoming like Christ, the only way that Christ is formed in us, the only way that this actually is happening here is by preaching and proclaiming and exalting and glorifying and treasuring who Jesus is and what he's done. I want to leave you with four quick conclusions. First of all, preaching Jesus means that Jesus must be the central focus of everything we preach. Every topic, every question, every decision that we might face needs to be considered in the light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's easy sometimes to get some issue, to get knee-deep in some issue and talk back and forth about what we think and what our opinions are. And we can dissect it a dozen different ways and even consider some biblical wisdom on it. But if we're not appealing to Jesus' example in some way, we're not preaching Jesus. A second point is that if Jesus is not our central focus, we might come to the wrong conclusions. You realize there's been a lot of bad conclusions that people have taken from the Bible over the years. I wasn't around to see things like the Crusades or the Inquisition, but those people thought that they were doing those things for noble purposes. And they were terrible things. They were evil things. What about things like chattel slavery, even in this country, kidnapping people and bringing them here and buying and selling human beings? That was something that people have used the Bible to justify. Even things like racial supremacy, that one race is better than another and two races shouldn't marry each other, things like that. People have used the Bible to make those kinds of points. Or even things like domestic abuse, you know? Husbands are the ones in charge, so the wives just need to submit, and that's all there is to it. You see, people have made those positions, made their points from the scriptures because they've misused the scriptures. That's not what the scriptures would teach, that any of those things are good or right. But here's my point. My point is, how many of those wrong conclusions might have been avoided by simply going back to Jesus? By simply considering the person of Jesus, the kind of character that he has, the kind of life that he lived, the way that he taught and spoke and acted. So many of those wrong conclusions could have been avoided by simply considering Jesus himself. Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Paul said in Colossians 2, 3, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so if our conclusions from the scriptures are inconsistent with the character of Jesus, then we need to know we haven't come to the right conclusions. We need to go back and consider those again. But number three, if Jesus is not our central focus, even the right conclusions that we draw lose their significance. You know, we saw the New Testament writers commenting on a variety of different subjects. They taught truth on a variety of different things. But did you notice how over and over again they made it a point to appeal to Jesus? Paul didn't have to use the example of Jesus to make the point that husbands need to love their wives. The writer of Hebrews didn't have to use the example of Jesus to say you need to run with endurance the race that's set before you. But appealing to Jesus' example is what makes the point meaningful. In my humble opinion, this is where a lot of parents can mess up. You know, sometimes it's easy to just say, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. We don't do that. You know, we try to teach our kids principles that will help them as they grow up. Stay away from alcohol. Keep yourself sexually pure. Don't wear clothes that are too revealing. Don't listen to that vulgar music. And sometimes, if that's all that we give them is those kinds of instructions, but they don't ever understand why, then even those right conclusions and right instructions just don't have much significance to them. They need to see that those things are wrong because they're incompatible with the character of Jesus. You can't love Jesus and do things like that. You can't love Jesus and live that way. And it's not just kids that need to understand that. All of us do. That as we think about various biblical topics and various subjects, as we draw even biblical conclusions on them, we need to constantly be going back to Jesus and saying, this is why it matters. This is why we need to really be convicted about this point. But number four, by preaching Jesus, we'll not only come to the right conclusions, but we'll also come to the motivation to do them. One last scripture that I'll read with you, Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays a beautiful prayer for these Ephesian brethren, and I want you to read the words with me, verses 14 to 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Sometimes we might be discouraged or disappointed with decisions that our brethren make. And when that happens, we might think, well, they really need to change this behavior. They really need to change this habit. They really need to change this attitude that they have. Well, maybe they do. And maybe you do too, right? But you know what we really need when we fall short? What we really need is to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You see, when Paul prays for these Ephesian brethren, he prays that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, because that's the only thing that will really change them, is to really know Jesus. Do you know what it's like to really know somebody? Like, you probably, hopefully, really know your spouse. Maybe you really know your kids or a parent or somebody like that. But, you know, when you really know somebody, you just sort of have a sense for how they're going to react to a situation. I feel like I really know my son, Milo, even though he's only 5. Like, I can anticipate how he's going to react to various circumstances. And if you know somebody like your spouse, you know that, okay, if I tell her this, if this happens, she's going to think this, and then we're going to have this conversation, and this is the way she's going to feel about it, right? Like, you can sort of anticipate that. You see, I think that's the idea for knowing the love of Christ. That's the idea for having Christ dwell in our hearts through faith, is that we don't just know the facts about Jesus, but we really know Jesus. We know the way he thinks. We know the way that he acts. We know that if we're in some situation, that this is the way that he would handle that. And so I want to handle it in the same way. And the only way that that happens is when he dwells in our hearts through faith, like Paul says in verse 17. When we make it our focus to be preaching Jesus, that's when Jesus lives in us. And so finally, by preaching Jesus, we'll not only come to the right conclusions from God's word, but we'll also come to the motivation to do them. There might be somebody here that is not in Jesus. And I hope that this lesson has been one that has shown you how much you need him. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the more you come to know him, the more you can come to know that what you believe and what you do is right and pleasing to God. You might be in your sins, and you might need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. Or you might be a Christian who is struggling with something, and you need to confess some kind of sin, or you need to ask this church to help you or pray with you. But let's take our relationship with the Lord seriously. Let's make it our desire to let Him live in us. And if there's anybody here that needs help with that, we would be happy to help you this morning before you leave. If you need to make your life right with God, come to the front. Make your needs known while we stand and sing.